and called us to account for them, which one of us seated in this room here could stand before him and say, I've done nothing wrong? None of us. And therefore, we are in the position of each one of us needing a Saviour. Just as we begin, I'd just like to just pause. And because I'm speaking from this book, the author of whom I know personally, he hasn't autographed my copy, but his autograph is plainly through it. I'd like his help to be able to preach it. Father in heaven, I just thank you this morning. I thank you for the blessings beyond number. We could stop and recount the ways in which you have been good to us, and we would spend all day doing it. Father, I thank you for your word. As I open it today, I pray that its message may be your message, my voice nothing, and your message everything. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's just so nice to be here this morning where it's warm-ish. Spare a thought for Chris Powley, whom I believe managed to escape yesterday and is somewhere very cold and enjoying himself immensely, quite probably. I texted him yesterday and he hasn't replied. That means they probably don't have reception where they are. But I'm here and you've got me. The need for a Saviour. Today is the second in a series that we're embarking on, based on a book called The Essential Jesus. The book has 100 readings. Sounds terribly long and involved. But if you break it down to 5 readings every week, having 2 days off to do whatever you want, it'll take you how many weeks? We have a very intelligent group here today. Yes, that's right, 20 weeks. Last year we did a series called The Essential, or E100. It was a profitable series, and like Peter, I was sceptical. Peter, who spoke last week, mentioned that he would rather do his own readings, and yeah, I kind of feel the same way. But having embarked on that E100, I found my heart warmed toward it, and I've enjoyed it. And so, in week 2 of The Essential Jesus, I find the same things. Why don't we quote here from the author of The Essential Jesus book. Whitney Kuhnholm wrote, "Sin isn't something that we can avoid just simply by being careful. Rather, sin is like a congenital heart defect. It's something we're born with. Throughout our life, we can do nothing with it. We can't be careful to avoid any stain of sin. No matter how good we are, it still sticks. It's something that we can't solve on our own." We live in a world where people want to produce rules which are flexible. They can change so as to more accurately reflect the standards of society. And I'd like to introduce you to a favourite of mine. I had one of these many years ago, and I based my talk shamelessly on the Bible, and I try to base my life shamelessly on the Bible because I know that it does not change. That there is a 1970 Fiat. It's a 124 sport model. It's a very nice little car. If I wanted to repair that car, I would need to have a book that told me how to fix a 1970 Fiat. I could use a 2011 Fiat handbook, but it wouldn't be the same. If I took it to oil changers to get its oil changed and they wanted to know how much oil to put in the thing, they would have to go to the correct handbook. If they went to the wrong handbook and thought, Toyota Hiace, it's got 4 wheels, same colour, it's bound to be the same, there would quite likely be a bit of a problem. If I went to a Subaru WRX STI model, probably better known to some of the guys here or girls or whatever, you would understand the same thing. If you want to fix it, you have to have the correct handbook. The handbook changes from year to year, and the models are not transferable. Here's another one. It's the Office of the Film and Literature Classification Commission. It's a government body, and they're charged with the responsibility of seeing to it that our society's standards are upheld. Its aims are these, and they had a research project recently where they canvassed around about 2,000 New Zealanders, asking them how well they thought they were doing their job. For you see, these people base their standards on this, the views and behaviour of the wider community. And so the morals and standards of New Zealand, what you see on TV and you hear on the radio and you see on the billboards and see emblazoned across the chests of T-shirts, is largely a result of what the New Zealand Standards Authority have decided reasonably accurately reflects the standards of society. Would it be fair to say that those standards have shifted over the last 5 years, 10 years? I think it would. Which way is it moving? Is it moving to a better society where we are more loving, more caring, more forgiving, and more considerate of anyone else? Oh. Is it moving to a society instead where we give vent to free expression, no matter at whose expense, provided it's not an Islamic offence? I did some research on the hoodie T-shirt thing. Okay, I'm telling my age now. A hoodie, right? That was found offensive because of what it had written. It's not new. I think it came up in 2007 originally, but it had a picture as well. And the background wasn't very nice. And it was banned then, 2007. But it took a long time for it to be banned or to be found to be offensive again this time. What I'm getting at is car handbooks change, the standards put out by the Commission for Standards and Film and Literature change. If I wanted to know of a certainty that I was going to make it through this life and come out the other end into whatever there is beyond that, I would want to know that I was basing my information on something that was accurate and true. I wouldn't want to base my life on something from the Standards Commission, because if it was decided that this week, this form of, we had a God that did this, you know, that kind of punished you if you were bad every fifth time, and then 5 years' time we had a God who only punished you if you were bad once or twice, and then when you found at the gates of heaven or the point at which you step from this life into the next, that what you'd based your life on was wrong, that would be devastating. Fancy living your life and basing it on something that you believed was right, but you discovered was completely wrong because it had its standards had shifted with society. I think I would rather base it on something like this: the essential facts about Jesus Christ. And so today I want to look at this one passage or one week of the book called The Need for a Saviour. Well, what is a saviour anyway? If I was to look into the Bible, I'd find that in the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, where Hebrew was the word, you find that the word there is to make something to be safe or to be open, to be wide, to be free, to release something, to rescue something, to get victory. So if I wanted someone to be my saviour, it would be someone who would rescue me. If I was to look at the 27 books that make up the New Testament, the time from Jesus' birth forwards to his death and beyond that to the life of those who wrote immediately after his death, I'd find that it's someone who's a deliverer. I can recall an occasion in my life when I was back about 1980, I think. And I was climbing it. It was the highest mountain that I had ever climbed. It was in feet in those days before they changed all the mountains to meters, and it was 9,000 feet. I felt the exhilaration, the thrill of climbing high in the cold, frozen air. It was a magnificent morning, and we scaled around the back of Mount Earnslaw on a ridge that led to the summit. By 11 a.m., we were standing proudly on the summit. Nothing around us was any higher. It was a euphoric feeling. And then you can't stay at the top too long. And the lovely sun that was warming us was also warming the snow. And so as we descended the mountain facing in, for it was steep in this part, and you plugged your way down the mountain, it wasn't long before we were aware that the fact the snow was melting. And the firm crust, which afforded an excellent bite to our crampons and ice axes earlier in the day, didn't anymore. And I was the one who was last in the line as three of us came down. And I heard it. The shush of the snow as it just slid down. And as we had descended, we had dislodged weakened a patch of snow, and it came down. I bit into the hillside. I should have moved sideways, but I was young and I didn't know. If there's a small avalanche, not a powerful one, a small one, where a piece of the hillside just comes away, don't just dig in and ride it down. You're best to move sideways out of it. And so I began my descent down the hill. At that point in time, I needed a saviour. I didn't have much time to act, to do anything else. But the climbing partner on the other side of the rope was aware of what happened and immediately drove their ice axe into the snow and a boot over the top to hold. It wasn't a big deal. It's just I wasn't able to save myself. I needed a saviour. It brought it graphically home to me that you and I are in the same position, that as we live this life, we need someone who can give us guidance as to the correct way to go. And when we cross the threshold to the next life, we need someone who can be a saviour, someone who can take us as we are and present us before the God who made the world. The New Zealand Standards Authority cannot do that job for you. The Fiat manufacturing company cannot do that for you. A partner on the end of a rope cannot do it for you. Jesus Christ is the only one who can. I want to look briefly at the Garden of Eden. For if none of us had ever sinned, if we'd never broken any of the laws that God put down, none of us would need a saviour. Just think how fantastic that would be. You could go to work every day, come home every day. You wouldn't need to worry about that small thing called sin. And I read in Genesis chapter 2, just a couple of verses. The picture here is that the Garden of Eden has been created. It's been perfect. And everything that the Lord God Almighty made, he said, it's good. There was nothing that was displeasing. And so the pride, one of the best things ever made, was a human being, and it was placed in that garden. Verse 15 of Genesis 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Skipping across the chapter, we find it wasn't long before something happened. You know the story so well, but listen again as we read it. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, is it so that God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Subtle change in wording. Rather than there being you can eat of anyone except one, Satan had turned it round and said, did God tell you you're not to eat from every tree? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of a tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither should you touch it, lest you die." A slight twist. The serpent, of course, said to the woman, "Oh, you won't surely die." You can almost hear the hiss. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make you wise, she took of its fruit and ate, gave to her husband with her, and he ate. From that very point on, every human being in this globe that ever has lived and ever will live needs a saviour. Because we did what was commanded not to do. You know, in a way, I'm quite glad that Adam did that and Eve, because I'm rather afraid that had they not have done it, I might have. I'm not going to point the finger at anyone. I'm just happy that I didn't have the responsibility of being the first one. Well, there was a consequence for it, wasn't there? You know what happened. They did this and realized too late that they couldn't take it back. They realized that they were unclothed, and previously it hadn't been a problem, but now it was. And then, just like the children who had their fingers in the cookie jar, when the squeak of the door opened and in walked someone in authority, usually the person who provided them, you've all felt that stabbing pain of fear, anxiety when you've been caught. The flashing lights in the rear view mirror as you drive along, that quick flick of the siren, and you think, "Oh!" And then the euphoria as he drives right past because it's the one in front that he's got. You all know that pang of guilt, that stinging, heart-stopping moment. Adam and Eve both knew it, and there was nothing they could do. The consequence of their disobedience, they needed a rescuer. They needed someone to rescue them. They were hiding. "Quick, what can we do? We've been caught out." Disobedience or sin, no matter which way you call it and however you look at it, brought with it and still brings with it a consequence. The consequence for Adam was that I got a job. Thorns and thistles to attend with. "The sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground. For of dust you are, and of dust you shall return." The consequence for Adam and Eve was separation. Separation from that garden that they were given to look after. The consequence was mortality, because the moment they did eat of that fruit, they began to die. It was as simple as that. I don't actually know how long they were in the garden. We tend to think of it as being just the first morning, you know, peckish round about morning tea time. Well, that's a nice tree. We don't know. Maybe it was 100 years. Maybe it was 1,000 years. Doesn't matter how long, it's the fact that it did happen. Well, look at Isaiah 59. This is also another one of the readings that occur during this coming week that you'll have if you're doing the essential Jesus readings. For it takes you through a series of readings that points to the fact that each one of us is guilty of sin. Isaiah 59, verse 11. "We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us." It goes through in verse 12 and says, "Your transgressions are multiplied before you. You and your sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, well, we know which ones they are." There are three different words there. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgression is just crossing the line. It comes from a word which means to revolt. And we see that in the Middle East, that some of the people are revolting, not necessarily revolting, but they are rebelling against authority. They've crossed the line between obedience and disobedience. Transgressions, our transgressions, the times we've crossed the line. Sins. The word for sin there means habitual sinfulness, habitual offending, like a habit that you keep doing and doing. It's a bit like not filling the coal bucket when it's empty. You think, I'll do it later. And later usually comes much later, when it's too late, and you've got to light it again. Iniquity is moral evil. And so there's a subtle shift in meaning between transgression, sin, and iniquity. You can just take your pick and then tick them off as you complete them during the day. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, we've gone away from our God. Talking cruelty and revolt, conceiving and speaking from the heart, words of falsehood. Some of these words sting me because I know I've done them. Justice driven back and stands afar off. Truth fails. Verse 16, and he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to act as an intercessor. An intercessor is someone who will come between one party and another. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation to him. No one could be found to intercede. It had to be God's action, and so he did. We could present the very best person we have in New Zealand, but it's not good enough. Amos further blackens this chart of sinfulness. For so says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and you'll live. Seek the Lord and you'll live, lest he break out like a fire on the house of Joseph and devour it. Verse 12, I know your many transgressions and your many sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe and they turn aside the poor in the gate. One thing that Scripture speaks out sharply against is injustice. Injustice comes in so many different forms. It's someone doing something wrong to you, and it's you also failing to do something right for someone else. Another one here in verse 13 says, the understanding ones shall keep silent in that time. Wonder if you sometimes have been silent when you know you should have spoken. It goes on, verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Verse 8, seek him who created Pleiades and Orion, two of the constellations. Sorry, I had a picture there somewhere. Seek the one who created the world. We look in so many different places sometimes for a solution to our problems. Sometimes everywhere but the right place. Seek him who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. I've marveled at the power of the water. Probably have mentioned before of a time when our family were boating in the Marlborough Sounds and we went out through the Tory Channel into Cook Strait. The forecast was excellent. The tides were right. Everything was perfect, except for the fact that the weather didn't obey the tide and times and forecast and everything else. Our boat weighs 2 ton. And to be just simply lifted up and then sucked down, just beyond belief. To be on that small boat being tossed around, as you exit Bluff Harbour sometimes it can be rough. And if you persevere, just go a little further, it's still water again. It's just because of the way the rock and the formation underneath is. The water surges up and just go through and carry on. Don't be too alarmed at this point. We did. We carried on a short distance, but no improvement. And then we began to look for a place to turn around. A flat spot, if you please. It's kind of hard to find. But that's okay. To feel the incredible power. He's the one that I'd rather trust. Seek him who calls for the waters of the sea. The God who creates and forms this globe is the one that I'd rather put my trust in than anything else. Amos carries on and says, don't seek three places, Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass into Beersheba. And I thought, this is interesting. Why is Amos saying, don't bother trying to find comfort, encouragement and safety in these places? Well, they're pretty good places to go. I mean, Bethel was the house of God. It was the place that Jacob dreamed that night. It was a place where there was a really significant point in history. What about going back to the place that your parents were at and feeling the vibes, so to speak, and getting your encouragement from that? Amos says, don't bother trying. What worked for them isn't the same for you. You need to sort things out with God yourself. You don't need to dig far to find out what went wrong at Bethel. Bethel was where Jeroboam, one of the kings, set up a golden calf to have it worshipped. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. Here, look, we've got this shiny calf here, pure gold, cost a bomb. Why would you go anywhere else? Bethel, the house of God, became the house of depravity. Gilgal, that wonderful place. If ever you wanted to get close to God, you could go to Gilgal on the eastern boundary. Remember the time the nation of Israel had crossed the Jordan River? It had parted before them. They crossed it and they camped at this place called Gilgal and they looked back and they said, wow, that's amazing. 12 stones were taken from the river and placed at Gilgal as a memorial. Sometimes looking back can be comforting, yes, but you've got to live today. You can't live on yesterday's victories. Each day you get up needs to be a fresh day before God that you fight the battle that's His. Don't depend firstly on your parents' faith and secondly, don't depend on yesterday's victories, because also other idols were set up in the city of Gilgal and it soon became another place of idolatry. It had changed. What about the third one, Beersheba? Beersheba is known as the Well of the Oath. It's a place where Abraham and Abimelech dug a well and came to an agreement. Beersheba is a place also where Abraham and Isaac spent much time. It was a favorite place of theirs. You could go there, a nice place to be. You know, what is it? Your happy place? No. As Christians, as people who need a salvation, need a savior, we need to be living in the moment, living for each day, in fresh communication with God, depending on Him. We need to have an intimate relationship with our Savior rather than just depending on history. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob at Beersheba. So places don't get you saved. Just going to a building won't get you saved. Places of significance in the past have become a place of shame in the present. Amos went on and pointed to the fact that even though they had these wonderful pieces of history, their current religious practices were pretty bad. Your feast days, I don't delight in them. The solemn assemblies, the religious festivals you hold, I'm not pleased with them anymore. Take the noise of your songs far away from me. I won't hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Goes on, have you offered sacrifices and offerings? Amos points to the fact that even though outwardly the people had a kind of a religious observance, inwardly they weren't. Places of shame. And some people just put trust in religious observance, in looking good. It's like me putting my Sunday tie on. It makes me clean. Doesn't. you and I both know that we need a salvation that's built on someone who can save no matter how good or how bad I am. We better move on. Amos was telling us about ungodliness. And you say, well, John, each of the verses that you've read so far has come from the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament was written primarily to Israel because they were the people that God chose, called for himself, and prepared a future, a place for. The promise for Israel was return to their land. That was their future. Well, I hold up Romans 1 and I say, read the words for yourself. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This was written to the Roman Christians, to Roman people, not Jewish people. We could go into this in great depth. I mean, ungodliness is one classic. Ignore God. Put him aside and say he doesn't exist. I don't believe in God. How many columns do you read in the newspaper today by men who seem to have a vitriolic stream of abuse for God? He gets the... Now, they can't blame him because that would mean that they would have to acknowledge he exists. But learned men, people who are in authority or in positions of responsibility, just dismiss God. Say there's no such thing. We don't have need for him anymore. And anyone who does doesn't deserve to be taken with any really serious, any credence. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against ungodliness. Look at this whole list of things that I've underlined here. Knowing God, they didn't honor him as God. Neither were they thankful, futile, darkened hearts. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We read this morning, I think, Psalm 14. The verse that says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Sometimes our own wisdom trips us up and we become absolute fools for what we think we know. Romans, the book goes on and says, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the created thing more than the Creator who's blessed forever. 26 talks about degrading passions. I mentioned before about the Standards Authority. New Zealand law in 1986 was changed to allow for homosexual law reform. And with it, we directly went against what I believe, and some may disagree, what I believe the Bible speaks against quite plainly. And I sort of struggle to rejig or reword some of those verses in that passage to allow for homosexuality. I'm not educated in a university, and maybe there are things I've missed. But I do struggle to reconcile the laws of New Zealand and what we allow with the laws of Scripture. And I feel when we do veer away a wee bit, we probably place ourselves in a position of judgment. But that's just me, and probably the majority of the population hold an entirely different view. Yeah. In the Scriptures, it's plainly speaking that God knows our sins. He knows the way we work. He knows the way we think, and he allows us to go full length of our chain. It's as simple as that. Verse 26, God gave them up to degrading passions, women with women and men with men. 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to not degraded passions, this time depraved mind, to do the things which are not right. Yeah. Do we need a Savior? Well, just look through that list there. I won't bother spending time on it. But that's what we've become. As a nation, we've gone this way. When I see what drugs and alcohol do to people, I'm filled with a hollow sense of shame and a hollow sense of this deep yearning to be able to do something about it, because I see what it does. Remember the scripture that says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. I've seen it. Yeah. It makes a fool of people. Yeah. Verse 32, who, knowing the righteous order of God, that those practicing such things are worthy of a second chance. Worthy of death. They not only do them, but they also give hearty approval to those who are practicing them. Such is our world. Many of our leaders have mocked God, turned their back on him, and not only that, give hearty approval to those practice things that are against what he says. Ungodliness and unrighteousness mean that we need a saviour. Now, I should conclude there, but I can't do that. I want to bring you face to face with what God's done on our behalf. He's done this, Luke 2:11. For to you is born today, the city of David, a saviour who's Christ the Lord. Who did it? It wasn't a political decision. It wasn't a result of genetic breeding to breed a sinless person. It was the saviour of the world being given by God, the one who created the world. Isaiah 45. Who did it? There's no other God beside me, a just God and a saviour. None beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God. There is no other. I've tried to read something of the Quran recently to try and weigh it up, because the story is you can't judge a book until you've read it, right? Oh, dear, dear, dear. And I struggle with it. When I compare the Bible with the Quran, and this is being recorded and will be displayed on the internet, on the chapel website, so if Al-Qaeda see fit to target Invercargill, then so be it. But when I compare the enlightenment of this book here with some of the writings in the Quran, I see a marked difference. A childishness, a repetitiveness. And I mean, those people who put their faith and trust in the Quran do so with an integrity that probably leaves mine for dead. I wouldn't have the courage and faith to strap a belt of explosives onto myself and walk into a public place and step from this world into the next, hoping to take as many of my enemies out. I mean, whatever drives them is a passion that, as Christians, we should be amazed at. But oh, the sadness to do it for something which is untrue. Yeah. There is no other. Philippians, we are looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, God is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jude, one of my favourite verses. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, to set you before his glory without blemish. All the scars and nicks and scrapes and scratches are only the outward sign. What about the blemish of my character? The things that stain us. He'll present us before his glory without blemish and with great joy. Not with great reluctance. Not with buyer's remorse. You know, when you buy that new car and you've anguished anxiety, that new thing, the MP3, that's old hat now, isn't it? The latest computer, the best of this, the best of that, and then you get it home and you have that second thought, oh, did I do the right thing? It doesn't have all the features of the other one. We're told here, great joy. God's joy at seeing us is far beyond that. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and might and authority, now and forevermore, amen. We have a need for a Saviour. He's found within this book here, the Bible. No other place you'll find him. He's there, and if you pick up almost any page, you find him. You find in Psalm 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You find in Job chapter 9, how can a man be righteous before God? All through the pages of that book, you find it points clearly and plainly to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so I would encourage you to take this week, if you're already on that challenge, then continue with it. If you're thinking about it, then I'd encourage you to do it. And I'd remember, the Bible is a book you can depend on. Words change. Listen to these things here, just in conclusion. When I was younger, if something was cool, it had just come out of the fridge. When I was younger, if something was sweet, it meant it had lots of sugar. When I was younger, if something was wicked, you probably wouldn't want to do it. And when I was younger, if something was really sick, then you would seek medical advice. Today, I believe cool was in when I was younger. Cool means it's acceptable. Sweet means it's delightful to do or whatever. Wicked means it's thrilling and probably quite good. And sick means, man, you gotta do this. Our language has changed. Our books have changed, our cars have changed, and our standards have changed. The Bible, well, it hasn't changed. The words have changed, but the message hasn't. Let's just conclude. Father in heaven, I need a Savior, because I know that even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, I probably would have. I need a Savior because daily as I go through this world, I get stained with sin. No one can take it away apart from Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the words of Scripture which tell me that you've done it. You've paid the price for my salvation. I would just pray for each one here today that we might discover and enjoy the thrill of knowing the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, knowing sins forgiven, knowing the certainty of leaving this life and entering the next firmly in the care of the one who can guard us and guide us through, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.